Now, recognizing this is Easter and recognizing that there are people out of town that are normally here and there are people here that are not normally here, I want to take the time to cover material that all of you that are regular are familiar with, that you all know. And yet, I always live with a fear, and that's when we're going through a book, to recognize that someone may this Sunday morning or any Sunday morning have come in and we directed the study to those that are regular, those that have been with us in the midst of a book, and we come to Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, and you're pretty much familiar with what was in chapter 1, and you're pretty familiar with what we're going to do. Most of you have your Bible and notebook open before I begin to teach, and I think we all need to take a little time to think of the perspective. How would you like to walk in here for the first time having been in just quote-unquote church all your life? It's got to be traumatic. It's got to be a shock. I every once in a while get the remark of people that come new and they say, "Wow, we enjoyed it. It sure wasn't like church." And I want to say, hurrah. It was more like school. And the point is, we want to communicate God's Word. And if you happen to be here for the first time this morning, I'd like to begin with you on a very, very basic note, a very, very basic lesson in terms of the nature of God's saving message or the nature of the gospel. About a month or so ago, we took a session on dealing with point after point after point about the historicity of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is assumed by every New Testament writer. I know of no place where Paul tries to prove the resurrection. Peter tries to prove the resurrection. John tries to prove the resurrection. It is all assumed. And knowing that coming out of the Gospels, the apostles and Jesus Christ faced enormous opposition. When you come to the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, the crowds, the masses responded. The religious leaders, the opponents of Jesus, were dead set against everything they said. But you know one thing they never did? No enemy of Jesus ever tried to disprove the resurrection. Don't you think if there were material whereby that could be done, they would have done it? That were willing to kill the apostles and so forth. They objected to their preaching of Jesus, but they never proved. If you've been a critic of Christ, wouldn't you have thought a pivotal point would be, since they're preaching Jesus Christ as alive, let's prove that he's dead? And let's point out that he never raised from the dead. They couldn't do that. And that all took place around Jerusalem, where it all took place. And therefore, the reality of the resurrection is never debated, even by the enemies of Christ. It took men several hundred years to decide that the resurrection was not so. And that's fishy. Those who were there and present and close to it accepted it. Those that were remote and removed from it began to deny it. And really, coming around the 18th century, when your critics began to say that the resurrection, what really happened was Jesus swooned on the cross. And when he swooned, they took him to be dead. And when he came out of that condition, they took him to be alive. And thus, the doctrine of the resurrection. And, of course, that was never... Or the disciples were in such an excited state that they thought they had seen him rise, or they thought he was raised from the dead. And when Mary went out to the grave that day, remember what she went out and asked for? She asked for a body. Did not believe he had raised from the dead. She was expecting a body. She anticipated a body. And when she saw a live person, what was her first point? Oh, that's what we're looking for. No. Her first point was not to recognize him at all. And consequently, you have no anticipation on the part of them, really, that they're going to find a raised Christ. And yet, it is so true. And therefore, in the New Testament, the resurrection, after the time of the Gospels, the resurrection is viewed in two ways. The resurrection is interpreted in two ways. Number one, it's interpreted in the book of Acts as a reversal of man's action. It is treated as a reversal. And what you find, as a matter of fact, this is the very favorite theme of the apostles. They love it. They love to do this. They love to say, what you did, and set it side by side with what God did. And they will say repeatedly, what you did, you killed him. and God raised him. And if you want to take a summary of the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts and say, what did Peter like to say more than anything else? And same with Paul. What did he love to preach? This. You killed him. God raised him. And that is the theme over and over again. For example, look at Acts 2. This has been called the sword thrust of the apostles preaching in Acts. What you did, what God did, and set them in contrast. Chapter 2, verse 22, and we're right now into the preaching of the apostles. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, now catch this, you nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked men and put him to death. And there is the first part of the reversal that the apostles love to talk about. What you did, you killed him. And what you did, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And now the other part of the reversal. And God raised him up again. What you did, killed. What God did, raised. Resurrection interpreted as a reversal of action. Go down to verse 36. And this again is over and over in Acts 2:36. The apostles love to emphasize this theme. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ. And Peter can't resist the other side of the coin, can he? This Jesus, whom you crucified. And over again, it was a reversal, it was contrast, and that is repeated in the preaching of the apostles. However, there is another aspect of the interpretation of the resurrection. It is not only God reversing what man did, but it is also treated as an integral part of what is called the gospel. It is an integral part of the gospel. Parenthesis, gospel meaning good news. The word gospel is an interesting word. The word gospel is a simple word that means good news, and it can be good news from man to man. Someone says you've inherited such and such, it's good news. Or some other one speaks to a group, or the king speaks to the kingdom and says, I have good news, taxes are canceled, something of that sort. However, when you bring that word good news in the New Testament, you know there's only one good news? And the only way that word is ever used in the New Testament is good news from God to man. It never is used of good news of man to man, though the word can mean that. It is always used of good news coming from above to man. And therefore, it's always good news, and it's always good news in the New Testament. Not just in terms of its content, but it's good news from God to man. And therefore, it's uniquely God's good news. Now, when it is presented as an integral part of the good news, and we have been to the passage many times, but please go to 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, let me prepare for something. When we talk about the gospel, the New Testament is very clear on this issue. And since we're looking at that gospel this morning, let me make a statement, and it's not my statement, but it's a statement that must be made in the light of the truth of the New Testament. If you believe, and please, I know this can sound arrogant, but I don't mean it in that way at all, because I believe the message we are presenting is not our own, but the one of this book. And simply say to you that we'll be out of here in 30 minutes. If you believe this gospel message, you will go to heaven. If you will not believe this gospel message, you will go to hell. Because the Word of God only recognizes two kinds of people. those who have a relationship. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And that is the basic issue that is involved here. So I am hoping and praying, and I'm sure a lot of people sitting around this morning also are this, praying in the same way, that as the gospel is presented this morning, and you're not going to have to do an Indian dance or anything at the end of the service, but we do pray that this will happen. When you hear this message, you come to believe. And when you come to believe, in an instant, you can be transferred from death to life, and that's why we're giving this lesson this morning. So it's an integral message, and it's an integral part of this message of God's news coming from God to man. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is the classic statement of it. Now, I would make known to you, brethren, the good news which I preach to you. And so Paul says, I'm going to concentrate, I'm going to find a focal point, and the focal point is going to be the good news that I teach. So this has to be a key passage, does it not? It's the author's intention, not just to mention the gospel, but to make it clear that this is the gospel that I preach, by which, verse 2, you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now, that does not mean you can believe on Christ and it be in vain. For example, when the Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that does not mean that, well, the man may believe, but it will be in vain. In vain is the idea of without basis. And Paul is going to say that if you debate the resurrection, then you have no basis for your faith. It's empty. It doesn't rest in anything. And therefore, you might paraphrase the last part of verse 2, unless you have believed without anything to believe in, without any basis. If you try to believe without recognizing the fact of the resurrection, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, and then notice the verbs that followed, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised, and verse 5, He appeared or was seen. And so notice you have a structure that has Christ as the subject. And then you have four verbs. Christ died, and Christ was buried. Christ was raised. And then you have the word appeared, which means was seen. How many have was seen in your Bible? That would probably be King James or other translation. Was seen is definitely the word horao, means to see, and it means to see physically, not just in a vision. Now, if you look at those four things, Paul is saying, I'm giving you the gospel. Christ died, buried, raised, was seen. Then you notice that you can bracket off each one of these two because there is a relationship between the four verbs. And that is this. The second verb serves as proof or evidence of the first. He died. How do we know that? He was buried. He was raised. How do we know that? He was seen. And so they fit together in couplets. Now you notice also one other feature of those verbs is only one of them is interpreted. Only one of them has words beside it that interpret what it means, and that is the verb died. Died, and attached to died, is an explanation of meaning for our sins. And so the text does not read, He died and was buried for our sins. Died, buried, raised, and was seen for our sins. Or died, buried, and was raised for our sins. It means the focal point of dealing with sin was in His death. And therefore, let's scroll over here and begin a diagram that I will think will work out the logic of the gospel. And therefore, over to the left, we will put the cross. And at the cross, there was a death, and that death is interpreted as for. I'll put before it, H-U-P-E-R. It's the Greek preposition. For our sins. Huper is the preposition of substitution. It's the idea of one taking the place of another. So Christ died on behalf of our sins, and that means the guilt that belonged to us was taken by a substitute, and the penalty that belonged to us was borne by a substitute. And that is basically the cross. This is history, and this is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Now, the reason you say, why do you use the word history? Because today, the gospel is so confused between being an objective fact and a subjective experience. The gospel is not a subjective experience. The gospel is history. It says, at the cross, before I was born, something happened. It was historical, and it meant something, and it was real. The gospel at this point is not saying if you believe on Christ, your life will get changed. It is simply saying you need to look back and see a fact of history. Christ did something, and what he did was real. It meant something. It was significant. And we're going to come and find out that men's eternal destiny depends on how you relate to that history, that fact. It becomes very personal, but it is a historical fact in which the gospel is rooted. And moving from that, you then have a doctrinal proposition. I'll just put doctrine. And it is a doctrine first stated in Genesis 2:17. And that doctrine is very simply this. Death is the penalty of sin. And if you'd go to Genesis 2, it's about as fundamental as we can get. One of the very first commands given to Adam and Eve by God. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from the tree of any of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And we mentioned previously in studying Genesis, the word die, or surely die, is the word for death two times. Muth means to die. And it's muth, tamuth. And the reason for tamuth is to give the word muth, or the word die, stress. Our translation has said, well, let's do it by putting the word surely in there. How could we do it? You shall by all means die, or dying you will die, if you want to be literal. Dying you will die. Most certainly you will die. There is no question you will die. And that link, that wherever there is sin, there will be death. Period. Satan's first attack. First attack. Not so. Very first thing he ever did to the human race was to say that was not so. And it's interesting. He denies this truth as emphatically as God makes it. And if you go over just a page to 3:4. In addressing Eve, the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. You got the same construction. You've got the word surely. You got the word die. One is the word muth. The other is the word tamuth. It means you will not die dead like God said. It will not happen. And that is Satan's first denial. Why would he be so interested in denying that? Because if we do not understand that, we do not understand the cross. And therefore, the integral connection of the resurrection is simply this. Let's draw an arrow out from each one of these. Death is the penalty of sin. And the statement of the gospel in the New Testament is this. If Christ is dead, the penalty for sin is not paid. If he is dead, the penalty for sin is not paid. And that fits, doesn't it? At the cross, Christ died. If death is the penalty for sin, and he is still dead, what has sin done? It's won. Because if the penalty for sin is death, and if he died as he did, and if he is still dead, assuming that to be, then sin is not paid. It's just very much like saying, if you go through this door, and when you go through that door, you will die, and you never come through the door again. There's only one conclusion left. You died, and death mastered you. If, however, the person goes through the door, like Christ went through the door of death on the cross, and died really as he did, and the door flings open, and he comes through, then the penalty must be paid. And thus, if dead, not paid. If, on the other hand, alive, if alive, then sin is paid. Two passages for those. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If this first, Christ's death, is history, and if the doctrine says the penalty of death is sin, then over here on the right, we have the conclusion of the matter. So the gospel really structures out into a historical fact. Christ died, a doctrine saying that where there is death, it is the penalty of sin, and the conclusion, which could go two directions. If he is dead, not paid, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, meaning you had no basis for it. You're trusting a dead man, trusting a man who has simply felt the consequences of sin, and that's no different than us, is it? Your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Sin is still on you. And therefore, how do you relate the resurrection and the death of Christ? The resurrection is the ticket. It's the receipt that it's been paid. And there's nothing, well, maybe it's just my perverted nature, but isn't it fun to get a letter from a company that says, you owe us money and haven't paid $16.42? And can you think of anything that's more of a delight than to pick out a canceled check for $16.42 to that company? And with glee, you present it and say, it is paid. I have proof. Well, that is the way the resurrection fits in, is that the charge was laid on Christ. The charge of death was laid on Christ. The resurrection comes forth and said, I'm not dead. It's paid. I'm alive. And there is the receipt. And therefore, what hope do we have of heaven? A receipt. Jesus Christ died for me and I've got a receipt. And the receipt says that the sin that was charged to me, he paid, and the receipt says he's alive, so it's got to be paid. If not paid, we remain dead in sins. If paid, Romans 4:25. He was delivered up, that's his death, because of our transgressions. And we're over here on the left side of the chart, the death of Christ on a cross, sin, the penalty, death, the penalty of sin. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of, and the idea is, our justification was accomplished. And therefore, accomplished, justification is a standing with God is accomplished. We can justification, think of it, of a standing with God. A standing with God is accomplished because he died. A standing with God is accomplished because the man is alive. If alive, then paid. Resurrection is a receipt showing the cross paid all. Resurrection is a receipt showing the cross paid all. Now, if all of this is true, then we need to ask something. How do I relate to these facts? First of all, what would you suggest doing that would make things any better? Wouldn't this whole thing be modified enormously if I would say to God, oh God, I feel so sorry for my sins, what would that have to do with this? When Christ died for your sins, had you said you were sorry yet? Had you committed them yet? Were you born yet? And that simply means that you've got to put a modifier over here, that He didn't die for our sins until we were born, right? No. The cross is history. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. It's over. So, my feeling sorry. Let's suppose that we'll take another approach. That I'm going to, and this is the giddy, silly approach that most people think, is it not? That I will find a standing before God by being a nice person. Well, there's a problem. You may be a nice person, but what about your sins? And what about the inflexible doctrine of Genesis 2 that Satan so fights that wants to say, oh no, that's not true. Death is not a penalty for sin. Sweep it under the rug. Be a good girl, be a good boy, and you'll go to heaven. And that is total blindness. And therefore, works has nothing to do with it. If the penalty for death, for sin is death, you say, well, I'll pay it. How could we do that? How can a sinner die for a sinner? A sinner has his own sin to die for. And therefore, we're back to the only solution. The perfect Son of God, who is perfect deity and perfect humanity, died on the cross, the perfect man, taking our sins in a perfect way, paying for them perfectly, rising from the dead because He couldn't be held there any longer, because if He would, God the Father would have been a crook. Because He would have held in death Him who paid the penalty for death, and He can't do that. And therefore you have, and let's go back to conclude, to Acts chapter 3. Do you know why most people do not believe the gospel? Most people do not believe the gospel and hate the gospel or resist the gospel. Because you know what this concept demands? It demands that you swallow all of your pride and say, I can do nothing. Nothing whatsoever to save myself. I have to bow to His grace. I have to submit to His salvation. I have to bend. I have to admit that I am utterly and totally bankrupt before God, and I have nothing whatsoever that can ever commend myself to Him. I must bow at the cross and receive His grace that is free. Before I look at this and say, well, what can I do to be saved? Why was Paul so simple? What must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And that is the purity and the essence of the gospel. Let's complete this morning by going to Acts 3. And we have another irony of what men did to Christ. Chapter 3, Peter once again is preaching. And coming down to verse 13, he is going to use four verbs for what they did to Christ. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. The one whom, there's his contrast again, see it, the reversal, glorified Jesus, the one whom you delivered, disowned, verse 14, asked, verse 15, put to death. Four verbs. He is the one who you delivered up. That word delivered up is very interesting because the word is used consistently of the action of Judas. And it's when used of the action of Judas, it's always in the first person singular. It's third person singular. He delivered up. And you go back through Matthew, you go back through Mark, Luke, all the Gospels, and that word delivered is always what Judas did, Judas did, Judas did, Judas did. And it's always Judas that is the subject, either with the proper noun Judas or with a personal pronoun such as he. He delivered up. But with the book of Acts, that word delivered takes an enormous change. And what Peter does is he takes the singular he and changes it to the plural you. And therefore he's saying, what Judas did individually, I now accuse all of you of doing corporately. And you delivered him up, the whole nation. And you disowned, keep your finger here, John 19. 1915 records the specific incidents in which this disowning took place. Came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom. Pardon me, I'm in the book of Luke. Let me get to John. You're ahead of me. Hang on. John 19, 15. They, the nation, therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the whole nation corporately says, "We disown him." The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Peter is preaching then. You delivered him. You partook in the act of Judas. You disowned him for the other. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer. Irony, Barabbas was a murderer. And you said, "I will trade the innocent for the guilty." And here is one of the most ironical verses in the Bible. You put to death the prince. And it's too bad that the word prince is translated prince. Because when you think of prince, you think of what? King, queen, prince, crowns, royal court. And the word prince simply does not mean prince. It's the word archegos that means originator or source. For example, keeping your finger here, look at the same word, this translated prince here, and see the same word. Keep Acts open, but look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It's the source, it's the head, it's the originator that is the idea. And we're looking at the same word that is translated prince in John, and look at it in Hebrews 2:10 and see how it's translated there. Verse 10 says, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect," and there's the word, "the author of their salvation." And you have the same thing in the same book over at chapter 12 and verse 2. So going back then to close, in Acts 3, verse 15, they put to death, isn't this ironical, the source of life. Put to death the source of life. Put to death the author of life. Put to death the originator of life. The one whom, here we go, we're in the reversal again, God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, and thus pointing to the perfect and the complete way of salvation. Closing out. Think carefully. If you've wandered the rest of the message, give me 60 seconds of your time. Think. Christ in history died for your sins. The penalty for your sins was death, involving guilt and penalty, and it was paid for here. How do I know that? If he was dead, it is not paid, but he is alive. Therefore, it is paid. What is my response, therefore, to the gospel? To rest heart, soul, and eternal death. It always gets me when people talk about easy believism. Easy believism. I am going to put my eternal destiny and depend for my eternal destiny in heaven or hell on the truth of this, and that's easy? See, anything easy about that all. That is the demand of all demands. Rest in him for salvation, and the only place we find it. Now, you may think, because of past conditioning, that the organ is now going to creep into the background, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and do flip-flops or something. It's between you and the Lord in your own heart. How do you relate to that message? If you come to believe, you're not going to have a chill on your back, but you're going to have come to a wonderful place. You can rest on this. One of the things I'm so thankful for is I have no idea when I believe that message. I have no idea. I always heard it. And consequently, one thing I can't do, I can't rest on the day I quote-unquote went forward because I never did. I can't rest on the day that I did anything because I can't remember that I ever did. But I know one thing, that as I stand here this morning, if this isn't it, I'm hellbound. And if this is not the way a man is saved and comes to eternal life, then I don't know what is. I have no other message for you. This is the gospel, and this is the only gospel there is. And our Father, we pray as we close that as your gospel, your message, your truth is proclaimed, and as we think this morning that one stands in the presence of God who has paid without question the full penalty for sin, that we find rest. And we find that rest not by anything emanating from ourselves, anything we have accomplished, anything we have done, but we rest without question on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, for which we give you thanks today in His name. Amen.